is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God remains forever. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for giving it to us, preserving it through the ages that we might have it this morning. And we come to you and we ask that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things. Lord, that you would teach us and train us, correct us, even rebuke us for righteousness' sake. We ask, O Lord, that by the power of your Spirit at work in our hearts, you would make us more and more into the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ, the one in whom our soul delights. Father, help us. Help me, your servant. May all that we say and do bring glory and honor unto you. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. There's an old fable in which a bird meets a fisherman who has a can of worms, and the bird asks the fisherman if he can have one to eat. The fisherman replies and says, "Sure, all I ask for in return is one of your feathers." A feather for a worm seemed a reasonable exchange to the bird, so he made the trade. The next day, as the bird was out looking for food, he remembered that fisherman. Weighing the inconvenience of searching for food against the expediency of trading with the fisherman, he saw that he was still there, so he decided to go and do the same thing once again. A feather for a worm. And this went on for many, many days. A feather for a worm. After some time of doing this, though, the bird quickly came to a terrible realization. He had given away so many feathers that he could no longer fly. At this point, the fisherman picked up the fat, nearly naked bird, and guess what he did? He cooked it for dinner. Such goes the old fable. This morning, we're beginning a brief new series called Summer in the Psalms, and we're starting at the very beginning of the book with Psalm 1. The book of Psalms itself, as many of you know, is a collection of Hebrew poems that come from various authors, and almost half of them are written by David. About 73 are directly attributed to him. There might be others. These poems form what is called the songbook for the people of God, the songbook for the people of God. And contained within this book of Psalms are many genres. There's lament and praise, thanksgiving, even wisdom, and we could go on and on. And today we happen to come to Psalm 1, which is a wisdom psalm. The book of Psalms itself, some of you may or may not know this, and you might be interested in this, it's broken down into five smaller books. Are five collections. You may notice right before your Psalm 1 in your Bible, it'll say Book 1. And how is it broken down this way? Well, because it's a collection, there's a pattern to it, there's a direction that it's marching. And so there's actually a refrain that appears breaking up the books. And the refrain, it's not exact every time, but it sounds something like this: "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." If you're interested and you want to see for yourself, which I certainly encourage you to do, you can find that refrain in 41:13, 41:13, 72:18 and 19, 72:18 and 19, 89:52, and 106:48, Psalm 106:48. You'll find that refrain, and that's what each of the books, the five books of Psalms, at least the first four end with that refrain. The ending of the book of Psalms is just five straight Psalms with nothing but praise. That's wonderful. Well, along with those variety of genres, the book of Psalms also contains many expressions of various human emotions. I think it's a truth that is captured well in John Calvin's description of the Psalms and his preface to the commentary. Listen to what he says. He says, "I call this book an anatomy of the soul." An anatomy of the soul. "For there's not an emotion of which anyone can be conscious of that is not here in this book represented as in a mirror." Oh, the gamut of emotions of human reality are there in the book of Psalms, as if you're looking in a mirror to see yourself and to see those emotions expressed. Perhaps this is why the Psalms are so beloved by God's people. The Psalms often give us words to pray as we wrestle with the many and varied realities and circumstances of this life. Now, our psalm today, Psalm 1, it's not overly emotional in its words or in its expressions. It does indeed, though, invoke a strong emotional response. Considered by most to be an introduction to the entirety of the book, all 150 psalms, they say, are introduced here in Psalm 1, maybe even Psalm 2, some would argue, but here in Psalm 1, many agree it's an introduction. It lays out for us an overarching theme that runs not only through the book of Psalms, but actually through the entirety of Scripture. It's a theme that spans genres. It's illustrated in historical books of the Bible, wisdom books of the Bible, prophetic books of the Bible, even all the way into the books of the New Testament, all the way to the Apocalypse and Revelation. And that theme is this. There are only two types of people in the world. That's the overarching theme. There are only two types of people in this world. The one who loves God and the one who does not. The wise, the fool, the seed of the woman, the seed of the serpent, the believer, the unbeliever, the faithful, the unfaithful. There's only two types of people in this world. And if there's only two types of people, it follows also that there's two ways to live. Righteousness or wickedness. With God's blessing or under God's curse. Psalm 1 lays out this distinction very clearly. And it calls the reader, the hearer, the singer, the chanter, the responder, to grab a hold of this and realize that they've been called to a way for living. Foundational to understanding this distinction is understanding the very first word of Psalm 1, the very first word of the entire book. What is that word? Blessed. Blessed. To fully understand the message of this psalm, you must first understand what it means to be blessed. So let's consider, first of all, together this morning, the nature of blessedness. The nature of blessedness. That's our first of three points. You may already know this, but the Hebrew word for blessed, ashrei, literally means happy. That's its most fundamental way to define it, happy. Happy is the one. Blessed is the one. Happy is the one. Or think forward maybe to the passages that are more familiar to you. And maybe you've heard this before when you've learned about the Beatitudes of Jesus in Matthew chapter 5. Happy are the poor in spirit. Happy are the meek. Happy are the merciful. Happy are the persecuted. Happy are the hungry. Happy. Now, you hear that word happy, and maybe you've got a song in your head now that won't get out. But this isn't mere sentimental happiness or some trite form of happiness. This type of happiness or blessedness, this type speaks to a fullness, a satisfaction, a contentment with God, a contentment with God's favor that comes alongside abiding in him and his ways. It's what Jesus speaks of there in John 15, abide in me and I in you. It's a fullness that comes. It is, after all, something that everyone in the world is seeking after. It is something that everyone is asking about. It's something that even you have asked about. How can I be happy? How can I be blessed? Or maybe you get that part, I can only be blessed in God, but you find yourself in a certain circumstance and you go, how can I be happy in this circumstance? How can I be blessed now? Am I blessed? Am I still blessed because of what's going on in my life? I once heard a sermon by Tim Keller where he made a very helpful distinction about happiness. He said, and I quote, when you are young, okay, young people, listen up. When you are young, you think happiness is inevitable. You're going to find happiness. You're going to find that special person. You're going to get that fulfilling job. If you're only patient, then you'll have all the happiness that there is to have. Life is going to be really good. He goes on, but by the time you're old, however, happiness is inevitable, has been replaced with happiness is unattainable. He goes on to describe this scenario as the difference between two of Shakespeare's most famous plays, Much Ado About Nothing and Hamlet. He says at the end of Much Ado About Nothing, everybody gets to come home. Everybody gets to marry who they wanted to marry. The person they thought was dead is really alive. And the ones who betrayed them didn't actually betray them. Then you come to Hamlet. Spoiler alert. Everybody dies in the last scene, bitter and disappointed. He ends this way. When you're young and naive, you think life is Much Ado About Nothing. But when you grow up, you feel like you live in Hamlet. Maybe you know that feeling. Maybe you're not feeling it today, but you've experienced it before. The whole of Scripture, however, speaks a different word. Happiness or blessedness is neither inevitable nor unattainable. Do you hear me? It is neither inevitable nor unattainable. Or maybe I'll say it another way. It's neither guaranteed nor is it out of reach. But it is conditional. It is conditional. Conditional upon how we live in the midst of this life and its various realities. And these conditions are presented to us, as you would expect in wisdom literature, it's presented to us very clearly in verses 1 and 2. So now we come to the second thing, our second point that I want us to see together this morning, the condition of blessedness. The condition of blessedness. I want you to notice in verse 1 that there is a threefold negative statement. Look there again with me. We can ask, who is the one who is blessed? First, the one who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. The one who does not stand in the way of sinners. By the way, that doesn't mean like get in their way, block them, right? This isn't Little John at the River with Robin Hood, right? This is who doesn't wear their sandals, who doesn't get into their shoes. So that's the second, does not stand in the way of sinners. And the third, and the one who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. This is a really interesting progression, is it not? Think about it now as a progression. Walk, stand, sit. Walking, standing, sitting. Isn't this how it often goes? You see, a person doesn't usually jump right into the middle of some sin or wickedness. They do, but it's not always that clear cut, is it? Usually it goes in stages. We begin to walk alongside evil, entertaining a thought or partake in just a little bit, just have a little taste of it. Before long, they find themselves going back for more, right? They find themselves not just walking, but now standing in the midst of it. But still comfortable to be there because you're what? You're standing. You're still in a posture. I got this. I can get out of this anytime I want to. All I got to do is stop doing it. It's just that easy. I'll just stop. I'll run away. But before long, they find themselves sitting. That's the most unfortunate part. They say, let's just settle down here. Let's make our home here. They dwell in it. They enjoy it. I think a good illustration of this from the Bible is Lot in Genesis 13 and onward. You might remember that Abraham are about to separate to go their opposite ways. They stand on a mountain overlooking the land in Genesis 13, and Abraham tells him to choose which side he wants. You choose the east, I'll go to the west. You choose the west, I'll go to the east. We'll depart from each other. And what does he do? What does Lot do? He took no thought to what would be the best thing for him spiritually. He took no thought to the promises of God that he'd been taught, and he picked the land that looked just right to him. It's the physical point of view. That's all he was concerned about. The next thing we know, it tells us that Lot is dwelling in all the cities of the plain as far as a city called Sodom. By the time you get to Genesis 19, what do we see of Lot? He's living in the midst of it. He's living in the midst of the immorality and sin of that city. You see, Lot walked, he stood, and then he sat. It's a very tempting thing for us, even today. We toy with sin. We toy with it. We edge ourselves closer and closer to it, and eventually what happens? But by the grace of God, what happens? We succumb to it. Whether it be pressure from others, peer pressure is real, right? Pressure from ourselves, right? Our just wickedness inside. Perhaps it's just plain foolishness. Just plain foolishness. All of us, whether you're young or you're not so young, I wanted to say old, young and not so young, we do well to keep this in mind. And I love that Psalm 1 is wisdom because this theme gets picked up many times after. Think of Proverbs 4:14 and 16. I want to read it for you because I think this would be a good one for you to commit to memory. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not walk in the way of the evil one. Avoid it. Do not go on it. Turn away from it and pass on by. For the wicked cannot sleep unless they have done wrong. They are robbed of sleep unless they have made someone else stumble. Christians, hear me. There is no compromising position with evil. There is none. By God's grace and strength of the new life we have in Jesus Christ, we must flee from evil. Notice, I said, by the grace of God, right? And the strength of the new life we have in Christ, only by that can we flee evil. We must put to death the works of the flesh. We must strive for holiness in word, holiness in thought, holiness in deed. If you want to know true blessing, if you want to know true happiness, true satisfaction, then you must not seek it in things of the world. You must not seek it there. God's given us the world to enjoy, and there are many things that we can enjoy, but we must not seek fullness, and we must not partake of those things that God has clearly said is sin. We must flee from it. I love how wisdom here doesn't just stop there about all the don'ts. Notice what it says. Don't seek it there. Seek it where? In God's word. In him. That's the exact prescription that verse 2 gives us. The condition. It says the one who is blessed delights in the law. And the word law there can also mean instruction. Delights in the instruction of the Lord. And on this law, or on this instruction, he meditates day and night. Now that's quite the contrast in tradition, isn't it? Or excuse me, in condition, isn't it? In fact, I think if you study the Psalms enough and you learn about Hebrew poetry, you would almost expect and anticipated that the author would use parallelism here, right? And maybe set up a condition opposite that might sound something like this. The blessed one, on the other hand, is the one who walks in the counsel of the righteous, the one who stands in the way of the just, and the one who sits in the seat of the praising ones. That would be parallelism. Take the first three, make a contrasting parallel with the other three. But that's not what the author does. The contrast he uses pushes through all of that and goes straight to the heart, straight to the very core of what informs every single thing that we do. And that's what? The Word of God. Blessed is the one who is consumed by God's Word. Blessed is the one who takes the counsel given in God's Word and allows it to renew his or her mind, to shape his or her words, thoughts, and deeds. Blessed is the one who uses God's Word to light the path to where their feet will go. Blessed is the one who has a true north. Blessed is the one who has a compass for their very soul. One who walks not in darkness, but in the light of truth. See, brothers and sisters, this is the core condition of blessedness or of happiness. The psalm teaches us that to even begin to experience and embrace true blessedness, we must be standing firm on God's word. That's where it begins. If we're to live in a way that pleases God, we must not even begin to compromise it. What do I mean by it? God's word. We can't even begin to compromise God's word. For when we do, what happens? Destruction will surely follow. Have you not seen it? Have you not seen it? Perhaps in people that you love more than you can imagine that you love them. Maybe it's your children, your spouse, family members, friends. They begin to compromise God's word. Does God's word really say that? Well, I know that's what that one says, but you know, we live in a new time. Let's just do it differently. I can support that sinful thing that we're celebrating this month. It's okay. It's okay. I'll just do this. I'll just do that. I'll just get close enough to it. Do you know people like that? You looked in a mirror lately? We compromise God's word all the time. We're faced with the same question that our father and mother, first father and mother, were embraced with. Did God really say that? And the blessed one says, yes. That's what his word says. And even when it doesn't make sense, even when it makes me uncool, even when it makes me unpopular, even when it makes me hated and persecuted, I'm willing to say, on Christ the solid rock I stand. Everything else is sinking sand. Christ is my sure foundation. The only thing I stand upon is him and his word. Think about the bird. The bird from the old fable that I shared at the beginning. He thought that trading feathers for worms was the path to a happy life. But what happened in the end? He was dinner. He was devoured. That's the thing about wisdom. It says things very succinctly, doesn't it? And you realize that if we exchange the truth of God's word for a lie, what happens? Will also end up devoured. Let this be a heart check for me, for you, for all of us. We do so by asking a simple question. Do I love the word and ways of God more than the word and ways of this world? Do I love God's word more than I love the word of the world? Bless you. You know who else was presented with that question? The true and righteous one from Psalm 1. He was presented that. Jesus was in the wilderness, tempted by Satan, and he overcame how? By the word of God. Even when it was twisted, he corrected. The true and righteous man, he showed us what it means to live out the truth of verse 2. And the good news for you and for me is that by his overcoming grace and his overcoming power, he helps us to do the same, because I'm weak and you're weak. And we are tempted in every way here. So we have to cling to him. We have to turn to him and ask him to help us. He has sent his Spirit to live inside of us. And because of that, that's the only way we can say, you know what, Jesus, I love your word and your ways more than the ways of the world and the word of the world. Can you say that? I love the word and ways of God more. Some of you can't. Perhaps your life is marked more by walking, standing, and sitting in the ways of the wicked. I pray that God would help you. I pray that God would lead you to repent. That God would lead you to believe in him. Because listen, the way of the wicked doesn't end well. You can look in verses 5 and 6, it's there. It makes it clear that the wicked will not withstand the judgment. They will not dwell with the righteous. And in the end, they will perish. I hope you know that you can escape such an end by turning to Jesus Christ. Believe in Jesus. Follow after him. I implore you to do that today. Do it today. Repent and believe. And you indeed will be saved. Many of us, though, we've done that. We know the blessing that accompanies faithfulness to God's word and God's ways. Some of us look back on our lives and go, I do not even know how I'm here today. I don't know how I made it through that. I can't even say that it was me trying really hard to be faithful. I just put my head down, kept my eyes focused on Jesus, and somehow he carried me through. Amen? Okay, you can say amen. It's okay. Many of us know that. Some of us are in the middle of it right now. There's seasons of difficulty. Man, are there seasons of difficulty? You know, we're not promised a lack of trials or a lack of tribulation in this life. But even so, we know and we experience God's favor. Did you know the psalmist illustrates that for us? He makes it very clear in verses 3 and 4, and he uses a metaphor, a pretty common metaphor in Scripture. We'll use as our affirmation of faith another place where this comes up. And this is our third and final point this morning for those of you taking notes. And that is the fruit of blessedness. The fruit of blessedness. Look again at 3 and 4. The blessed man, the blessed one, is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Fruit comes when? When the tree flourishes. And how does the tree flourish? It flourishes when it's planted. And when it's planted and has roots that sink deep down and tap in to the source of nourishment that it needs, that God provides. It's a great picture. You know what I love about the picture that's not always talked about is that the very existence of the metaphor assumes that there's going to be seasons. If anyone's done any planting, there's going to be good times to plant, bad times to plant. There's going to be times when all the conditions seem right, but one major condition is missing or something like that. It's always a little bit of a surprise. It takes a little bit of dependence, does it not? There's seasons of plenty, there's seasons of drought. You can even do everything right, and God seems to provide everything right, and you don't get much of a yield, do you? But what doesn't change, at least according to this metaphor? The roots are still there. They don't fail. Show me a tree without its roots, and what do we have? A dead tree. A lot of questions that you might ask of this. One of them is, what fruit is he talking about? What fruit is here? You can answer it in many ways, right? But as I've thought and prayed about it, I think the most concise answer we can give is faithfulness. What is fruit? Faithfulness. Remember, this psalm is the intro to the whole book of Psalms. So the answer comes in the next 149 chapters. From faithfulness to Israel's Messiah, it's revealed in Psalm 2, to trusting in the shepherd, who's revealed in Psalm 23, to confession and repentance of sin, as it's revealed in Psalm 51, to explosions of thanksgiving that are revealed to us in Psalm 118 and other places, to the repetitions of praise that are revealed in Psalms 146 through 150 that close out the book, to the countless expressions of faithfulness revealed in things like lament and devotion and many other things in all those psalms in between. I wouldn't have time this morning, even on borrowed time, to go through and list all the different things. See, the point is that grabbing a hold of God's word and centering your life upon it leads to true blessing. It yields love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Some of you are singing that song, aren't you? And many other fruits of the Spirit as well. They're fruits of faithfulness offered in faith to the one who faithfully helps us to stand firm upon his word. But the wicked? No. Literally, they are not. They are not. Verse 4 says that they're like the chaff that the wind drives away. What is chaff? It's what you get when you take a head of wheat or grain in your hand and rub it to get the kernels, and all the other stuff kind of flies off. The flaky things, the dead things. What happens to that stuff? It gets burned up and destroyed. It doesn't bear fruit. But the fruit of the blessed one, the fruit of the happy one, is faithfulness. But Pastor Dan, it says, in all that he does, he prospers. I'm going to be healthy and wise and rich. It's not what it says. It's not what it says. You might go through the hardest year you've ever had. But if God is your strength and your portion, if you keep your eyes focused on him and you stay true to God's word, even when it's hard, you are blessed. You are happy because you know and are known by Jesus. Faithfulness. I had a pastor once ask me, "Are you a tree or a tumbleweed?" I was a pretty new Christian, so I had no idea what he was asking me. He's like, "That tumbleweed there," which we didn't have any in Southern Illinois, but I get it. He was pointing, "Is that tumbleweed there? It thinks it's free. It thinks it's got life at the best. It can go wherever it wants to go and do whatever it wants to do whenever." And I was like, "Well, technically it can't do." But yeah, again, new Christian. Overthinking. We have no young people here like that, do we? He said, "That's dead. That is dead and worthless and is going to be burned up." He said, "But that tree over there," I'm like, "Okay, I see the tree, I get that. Tree had apples or whatever growing on it." He said, "That's the Christian life. Bearing fruit. Bearing fruit for God. Don't be a tumbleweed." So if I can leave you with anything this morning, don't be a tumbleweed. You think you're free, but you're not. So let me ask you, does your life reflect such faithfulness? If your answer is no, then you can go back to what I said a few moments ago. But if your answer is yes, then perhaps like me, you want to see more of it. Not for any glory for me, for us, right? But we just want to see more. We love God and we want to live for him. And we want to see fruit come forward. Here's how we do that. By God's grace, by his strength, drive your roots deep into the very word of God. Start there. Dig in to the very word of God. Dig into the very gospel itself. It's not enough to just come to church or to be a good Christian. The truth of the scripture, the truth of the gospel must become an anchor for our souls so that no matter what season we find ourselves in, we find ourselves remaining steadfast, committed to walking in the ways of God no matter what. When the hardest questions come, we go to the word. When the greatest joy comes our way, we go to the word. We go to the Word. It becomes our very delight, so sweet to us that it frees us from the seductions of the world. We see the Word is so life-giving that it protects us. We run to it and say, "You're my security. Oh God, by your Word, you help me and protect me from standing, walking, and sitting in the way of sinners." Listen, one sure way to escape the seductions of the world is through a greater pleasure in God's Word. Some of you, though, have never experienced this. Some of you haven't. Perhaps reading the Bible is just another religious duty to you. Something you put on a checklist, right? What happens to those checklists? They end up not making us feel very good, do they? They actually end up making us feel worse because we forget to check it off. There's no delight. It's just something that we do. How do we overcome that? Have you asked? Not me. Have you asked God? Have you asked God to give you a greater hunger, a greater thirst for his Word? You should do that. Maybe you have. Ask for more. Isn't that great? It's an unending treasure. It's like, God, I want to know more of it. Help me, oh God. Maybe God will give us the grace, and I'll close here, to repeat the words that Jonathan Edwards once said when someone asked him about his delight in the Scriptures. Listen to what he says. "Sometimes only mentioning a single word of Scripture will cause my heart to burn within me. Only seeing the name of Christ or some attribute of God will suddenly make my heart burn, and God suddenly appears more glorious to me, making me have exalting thoughts of him." He goes on, "When I enjoy this sweetness, it seems to carry me above the thoughts of my own circumstances. It seems that at such times I am at such a loss that I cannot even bear it, and I cannot bring myself to take my eye from this glorious present object written before me." Wow. Oh, wow. May God grant each of us to experience such a fruit of blessedness, to be truly satisfied in him and all that he's for us in Jesus Christ, just as he's been revealed here in the inspired and inerrant Word of God. May he make it so. Amen, amen. And amen.